I'm reading from Luke, the 21st chapter, at verse 25. And then I'll be reading also from Daniel, the 7th chapter. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And with a reminder that we've read a similar throne room scene in the call to worship from the book of Revelation, reading at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And please, as I read, absorb, take in that when Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, those verses just read, that the world will see the Son of Man coming with great power in the clouds, he was quoting the Old Testament, quoting from this portion that we're now hearing. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment. The books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you see the likeness between this and Psalm 2, for instance, that we read and sang? The Ancient of Days. How many times in prayer last week did you talk to the Father by his title, the Ancient of Days? And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. As we step through slowly, never exhaustively, but slowly, this great doctrine of the Christian Church of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus talks about the time that he's going to come with the clouds in glory, in one sense, we have to respectfully say that from his pure and infinite mind, he wasn't just using completely original words. Because he was a student of the scriptures, and he understood even his life is bounded by the written prophetic word of God. And when he says the things about himself in his second coming, he's using the words of the prophet, which undoubtedly he's thoroughly meditated and digested. In order that when he says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory, he knows, and those who heard him knew, that he was referring to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7. Jesus' words in Luke 21:27 is a quotation from the book of Daniel in 7 verse 13. In fact, our interpretation of the book of Revelation, which we read earlier, in its style and content should be substantially driven by an understanding of Daniel's prophecies. Many times there's a correlation between a New Testament and an Old Testament book. And that correlation between Revelation and the Old Testament is most clearly found in the prophecies of Daniel. They're both apocalyptic in character in the sense that they're portraying and proclaiming symbolic, figurative literature and dreams. But here's what Daniel saw in the midst of his book. The first thing, as I say, five things about Jesus' description of his second coming in these verses is Jesus says it's a man who's coming from heaven. Now, that might sound humdrum to you, but it shouldn't. Because why in the world would you ever expect a man to come out of heaven? It's incongruous. Because we would think there aren't any men in heaven. Or there shouldn't be, because men in their fallenness and tarnishing, they don't deserve to be in a place of purity and holiness with a God who is completely unable to dwell in the presence of sin. What is a man doing in heaven? That mankind all fell in Adam's transgression and sin. And the answer to that is they did. That's why we shouldn't expect a man to come out of heaven. Well, except in case of exception where there would be some special man. Is there such a special man? You know, if you would have been able to converse with the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry on earth, you might have heard one of his disciples in a quiet moment say, you know, sir, you're unlike anybody I've ever known or seen before. I mean, blind eyes open, lepers cleansed, demons exorcised, bread from a boy's basket turned into a banquet for thousands of people. What should we call you? How do you want us to address you? What do you think he would have said? Call me the Son of God. No, he didn't say that. First. Jesus' favorite self-designation was what? Call me a Son of Man. Oh, Lord, you are so identified with us as to share our very nature. You are a man and yet God at the same time. And he would say, it's such a privilege to be so identified with your nature, which I never had in all eternity before I became incarnate to dwell with you and live with you in your midst. Call me the Son of Man. Because that's what he called himself more than any other title. Listen to this exchange between the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, and Caiaphas, the high priest of Jewry, as the Son of Man stands before the high priest in the Sanhedrin as condemned to death, a blasphemer. They hated him. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what Caiaphas wanted was self-incrimination. Because if Jesus says, well, I am the Son of God sent from heaven, they know that he's confessing more of himself than they wanted to admit. How does Jesus reply? He quotes Daniel again. Jesus said, you want me to tell you if I'm really the Son of God? And his reply is like this. You just said it yourself. What you just said was true. How blatantly obvious does it need to be? It's just like you said. In other words, yes, I am. But, he goes on to say, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's Jesus doing? He's taking his identity from Daniel chapter 7. And although he says, yes, I am the Son of God, I'd prefer to be called the Son of Man. Thank you, sir. You're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in glory, and every knee is going to bow. What did the high priest say? Wow, I'm so glad to learn this. Thank you for telling us. Is that what happened? Now, I suspect that the high priest's robe was pretty ornate, don't you? I imagine that whoever made that garment took a great deal of pride in the exquisite fabric and decoration of it. After all, there was no other like it. He was the high priest. And when the high priest says, here's Jesus say, I'm the Son of Man and you're going to see me coming with the clouds of heaven, he takes this robe that he has on. He goes, rip! There's nothing he could have done that would indicate more emotion and more anger and angst at what he just heard Jesus say. He tears it apart. And he proclaims in front of the whole judgment of the Sanhedrin, he's uttered blasphemy. First thing to note is it's a man who's coming. Those of you who are studying sermons on Wednesday night together in this joyful way, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the application after the point. If the point is it's a man who is coming, the application is be grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. Because as a high priest, he suffered every temptation you could ever feel. And yet he's without sin in your place. He's a man. He can feel what you feel. He's completely identified with you. The second thing Jesus says about his second coming is it's going to be a time of great persecution for the church. Now, I didn't read all of Daniel chapter 7, but I'll supply some of the verses as we go. Christ's coming will be a time of great persecution for the church. That's us. That confirms what Paul said over and over again. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, while the ungodly wax worse and worse. In that same chapter of Daniel, there's references made to horns. Say, what? The horn is the figurative symbolic way of saying power. In fact, if you want something that's strange looking in Daniel, referring to Revelation, Jesus, the Lamb in heaven, has seven horns. You ever see a lamb with seven horns? You ever see a lamb do power in such a way that all the kings of the earth trembled before the Lamb in his wrath? But there's another beast in Daniel chapter 7 that's likened to a terrible beast who has 10 horns and then three are left, and then one is left who displaces the other three, and I'm convinced is a symbolic way of referring to the Antichrist, who's the final Antichrist to come before Christ coming again. And that horn, that Antichrist, made war with the saints. Well, that's nothing new. What's the scary part to my human nature is this. He made war with the saints and he prevailed over them. What? You let the bad guys win? And I would ask you, when war is made on the saints, can we escape simply by saying, oh, that's talking about the Old Testament saints. Or that's talking about the Jews in the future. Whew, I'm sure glad I'm not going to be persecuted. And the answer to that is, beloved, no, we are the saints referred to there. The saints are one people of God throughout redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. In Romans 11 terminology, there is one olive tree. Some branches are natural and broken off. Some are foreign and grafted in, but it's one tree. Abide in him. Let him abide in you. He shall speak words against the Most High. How wonderful that the book of Daniel keeps talking about the Most High. As Luther says, you know what Most High means? It means you can't get any higher than that. With all the high kings of the earth, there's one who's the Most High, who is also the Ancient of Days, before whom this river of fiery, molten fire is coming from his throne. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. Don't you know anti-Christian forces today are trying to change the law? It's not just that they don't want to keep the law of God. They want to change the law of God so that their change is better than the law of God. It's not just enough to miss the mark. No, we have to change the mark so we try to hit the mark that we've made. That's called lawlessness, iniquity. It's not just enough that we murder unborn children and say, oh, we shouldn't have done that. No, we will change the law so it's good to murder unborn children. That's the thing to shoot for. And the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times. The saints handed over to the bad guy. And the book of Revelation repeats what Daniel had said. And when they have finished their testimony, the saints, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And it was allowed this Antichrist, this beast, to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and language and nation. That's not good news. Doesn't seem, does it? But Jesus says his coming will be at a time of great persecution. The application? Prepare for difficulty. Don't be surprised at the fiery persecution that you're going to endure. I didn't say that. That's what Peter said. Don't be surprised. You see, this is the theology of the cross lived out. And I refer back again to Luther. He battled the theologians of glory who said, the church, prosperity, good news. We look just like this world because we're using this world's weapons. We got more of us than them. Hallelujah, raise the flag. And Luther replies, no, no, you don't understand. The message of the cross is a theology of the cross. It's conquering through weakness and suffering. The church, Christ's body, now listen, the church, Christ's body, will follow the pattern of its head. Doesn't that make sense? That if we follow Jesus, we'll experience what Jesus experienced. He writes to the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul, from prison himself. He says, for it has been granted to you, it's been granted to us, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Because always suffering and glory go hand in hand together. Number three thing that Jesus says about his return. It's going to come at the end of the history of all the world's kingdoms. Say it again. It's going to come at the end of the history of all this world's kingdoms. Now, stay with me here, because this is just so important interpretively in understanding Daniel and Revelation. Do you remember I went through the story of the statue of the man that was pulverized by the rock? That was Daniel's dream and vision in chapter 2. Remember? I told the children that. Okay. Right. So what's happening in Daniel chapter 7? And the answer is this. Daniel has another vision. And what does he see in the next vision? And the answer is the same thing that he saw in Daniel 2. Only this time the vision portraying the four kingdoms that would come into the world are not the vision of a man. It's the vision of four beasts who ravage across the land. And I'm not going to read it to you, but I encourage you to go home and read it. Daniel chapter 7, because after this vision, Daniel says, I'm undone. What am I going to understand from this? And God gives him the interpretation. It's not much different from the parables that Jesus told in his day. He said, this is the story. And they come back to him later and say, would you please explain to us what that means? And he does. And Daniel does the same thing. He sees the dream and he says, would you please explain this to me? And God does. And he says, there's four kingdoms that are going to come across the face of the earth. The first kingdom is like a lion. And the second kingdom is like a bear. And the third kingdom is like a leopard. And the fourth kingdom, oh, I'm not even going to tell you what it's like. It's so terrifying. It scares you out of your wits. Help me understand. Okay, here we go. Although you've gotten it in a different form a little while ago, you know, second chapter, same book. The lion, that's Nebuchadnezzar. And the bear, that's the king who replaced Nebuchadnezzar. That was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And the kingdom that replaced the Medes and the Persians, why, that was the Greek Empire. That was Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great comes what? Rome. And the one in from Rome is just terrifying. In fact, when Daniel says, help me understand this, the thing that he didn't understand the most, he was most upset about, he says, tell me about that fourth beast that's so ominously terrible, more than the rest. Why, it just had iron feet that went around stomping on things. It had iron jaws and teeth that just demolished and tore apart stuff, and it just crushed them. And God explained that in terms of four successive kingdoms. But the throne scene in Daniel that we read, we did read this, God says there's going to be a final court that sits. And those kingdoms that were ravaged across the face of the earth, they're now the subjects of judgment. Because all the kingdoms of this earth are going to get replaced by the king in the everlasting kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, why this is important too, and I know some of you, let me back up a minute. Some of you are here and you're tempting the thoughts, listen, preacher, I've got bills to pay. And I've got kids and a wife counting on me for wages to put food on the table. Can you please get practical? I mean, what's all this dream stuff about the beginning and the end? Would you please tell me something I can use? And all I know how to say about that is, if there's anything that's practical and usable in this, don't you need to know who the real king is and whose subject you will be at the end of it all? And who, in the midst of sustaining you, in the midst of this world that's like a tossing sea with its kingdom of violence, wouldn't you like to know he's going to provide for you? Wouldn't you like to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and know that all these other things are going to be supplied to you as well? Can you hold on and forget about the checkbook for a moment? Do you understand? We're his children, the Father who art in heaven, who we look to for our daily bread. He's the Ancient of Days, but he's installed his king on his holy hill, Zion. And you now are receiving a kingdom that'll never be shaken. Therefore, worship him in reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Is that practical? What's neat about this is, let me try to trace the kings. There's Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody was greater than him. He's the head of gold, right? After him comes the next king, who's what? Medes, Persians, right? Well, that king's name was Darius. Got it? Darius replaces Nebuchadnezzar, but not before Nebuchadnezzar's son, whose name is Belshazzar, is in the middle. Following? Now, in Daniel chapter 7, it starts out this: in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. All right? So Belshazzar is a son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's about 40 years behind Nebuchadnezzar. And in the first year of Belshazzar, so we're still in the Babylonian era, what happens? You know? Well, Daniel has this vision of four kingdoms. But now skip back to chapter 5 in Daniel. Are you following me? Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, had a great feast for his whole kingdom. And in the middle of the big party, Belshazzar's knees begin to knock under the table. Why? Because there's this mysterious happening of a hand writing on the wall. And we use that expression even today. I see the handwriting on the wall. What's the handwriting on the wall? Handwriting on the wall is God telling the last king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, your days are numbered and you're soon going to be displaced by another king because you've been found wanting. Well, Belshazzar doesn't know what to do. What am I going to do? Nobody can interpret the handwriting on the wall. Oh, go call Daniel. He can tell you what it means. Daniel comes in. Oh, king, live forever. I got bad news for you. And that very night, the kings of the Medes and the Persians are coming underneath the walls of Babylon, invading the city, causing the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, to fall. Are you with me? When Daniel goes to the lion's den in chapter 6 of Daniel, who's the king? Darius, the Mede. So wait a minute. So I got Daniel chapter 6 talking about Darius, and the Babylonians aren't there anymore. And then I go to Daniel chapter 7, and we're back to Belshazzar in his first year. In fact, chapter 5 was about Belshazzar in his end of years ruling. You understand what I'm saying? If you got the pattern, you say, in this apocalyptic literature kind of stuff, I can't trust that chapter 7 happens in time after chapter 6, because it wasn't so. Hello? Are you following? Because he just retracted and went back a little bit, which gives rise to the way we should be understanding the book of Revelation in a cyclic pattern of progressive parallelism, so that you're telling the same story sequentially over and over again. And the numeric chapters are not structured so that the later number necessarily is later in time than the earlier number, is what I'm trying to say. But in any case, Christ's coming will be at the end of history, because the fourth beast that he sees is the one who gets judged along with the others at the coming of Christ, when the Son of Man comes with great power and glory. Let me just say this by way of application. In the world history class, are you with me? Who's the central figure? It's not Nebuchadnezzar. Not Alexander the Great, or Titus, or the Roman Empire. The central figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the central goal of all of world history is the kingdom of Christ. And the central plot of all of world history is Christ's kingdom coming through the drama of redemption, which is not going to get only one man up into heaven, but what? A whole new family of men and women into heaven. That's the central plot of the whole thing. And identification with and personal inclusion in Christ, that's the central human obligation. Kiss the Son, or you're going to perish. And then hope and confidence are the central virtues of Christ's people, and the glory of God is the end of all things. I hope there's some silent amens out there. Which kingdom are you participating in? And Hebrews says, we are receiving a kingdom that shall not be shaken, when everything else is going to be shaken. Next thing, fourth thing, I'm continuing on. Christ's coming will be concurrent with a worldwide judgment of all humanity. And that's why we read twice in Daniel chapter 7, the court sat in judgment. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That's not just non-Christians, that's everybody. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who to whom we must give account. Because this judge before whom we'll stand is wise. He's the Ancient of Days. His hair is pure wool. Like, he's pure, he has the pure white raiment on that he's dressed in, and he has power with multitudes of angels before him. He will perfectly enforce the just sentences that he metes out, because he knows how to perfectly sort out right from wrong, and he's perfectly adhered to his own standards of those right and wrong issues. The application, what, of course, is what? Do you understand the principle of responsibility? Which I've said in the past, maybe that's the very essence of discipleship. You need to realize that you're accountable for what you do, what you decide, and there will be consequences for it all. There won't be any time to blame it on somebody else. One of the things that I learned early as a plebe, 1967 summer, No excuse, sir. Anybody ever tell you that? No excuse, sir. Number five, Christ's coming will usher in the everlasting kingdom in which the saints will rule with Christ. I thought you said we're going to be persecuted, even persecuted into death. Yes, but you're going to rule, right? Isn't that the pattern of the life of Christ? He goes to the cross, suffering, and he's raised from the dead in glory so that he's going to be exalted to rule. Only he's not going to rule alone. This is the most astounding part of the whole gospel. Again, quoting Daniel 7:22, when the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey them. Did any of you watch the news at all last week? I found it completely fascinating. Because last week's sermon, remember, if you were here, I will shake the heavens. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Do you remember that? If you haven't heard it, go listen to it. And I thought, how timely and good, Lord, because last week we put on the sign outside the church, what? The quotation from Haggai and Hebrews. I will shake the heavens. And I told you last week that NASA had predicted there would be this very large asteroid that would pass fairly close to Earth. In fact, it would pass closer to Earth than ever an asteroid has approached Earth since they've been recording such things in science. And I said, not to worry, because it's still 17,000 miles away and we can all not be concerned. And it did pass by. At 17,000 miles. But do you realize that 17,000 miles is closer than many orbiting satellites? It's fairly close. But nobody expected that a few hours before that asteroid would pass Earth, there would be some unknown smaller asteroid that would capture the imagination and the newsreels across the globe of this meteor that somehow streaked across the sky. Now, 33,000 miles an hour? That's traveling 19 miles in 1 second. Unannounced, streaking across the sky 930 miles east of Moscow, Russia, striking in the vicinity of industrial community just north of the Kazakhstan border and produced such damage that the Russian government sends 20,000 relief workers to fix the damage of the meteor. Did you see the video of it? And what I found so astounding was the brightness of the flash. I mean, because it was 9:30 in the morning, and yet at the flash of the explosion of the meteor, the light intensity in that part of the world just got, boom, flash bulb just went off. What happened? But when, in the laws of physics, the forces that hold the rock together from outer space are superseded by the forces that tend to dissolve the rock into pieces, like patting a snowball together and throwing it at the wall, why it just disintegrates. That's what happened. Only this was a rock that didn't hit the wall, it hit the Earth's atmosphere. And when it hit the Earth's atmosphere, the thing explodes, they said, with an intensity of power that was many times more than the blast effect of the atom bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Just one little rock. It weighed 10 tons. And it streaks across the sky to land in Russia. Now, you see, I'm not pretending to claim the credentials of a doctor of astronomy, all right? And the doctor of astronomy who's interviewed said, yeah, that was really quite interesting that we had two of these outer space rocks that would strike close within 12 hours on Earth, because it just doesn't happen like that. But I can tell you, there's no coordination between the two. It was a cosmic coincidence. Now, he can say that. But I'm saying, in that case, theology trumps astronomy. Because we know that the laws of the Word of God are higher than the laws of scientific astronomy. And this is not a cosmic coincidence. This is the finger of God. Just like everything's a finger of God. Remember, we read two books. We read the book of the Scriptures, yes? And what else do we read? We read the book of Providence. God directs these things. And I said last week, the real powers that are shaken are not rocks. They are what? The heavenly cosmic powers of angels and demons, spiritual authorities in high places. That's what's being shaken. But at the same time, God uses the physical, geophysical phenomenon to help us be alert to the invisible powers. And you know what's so neat? I think about that vision in Daniel chapter 2. Here's this humanistic man. The best the kings of the world can do. And what breaks it apart? A rock flying at it. Sent by God's hand. Blasted to smithereens. Now again, I say to you, you're sitting there saying, give me something practical. Listen, we might be small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. Nobody's. You're a number. But God knows your name. He's got your fingerprints. He puts you together intimately in your mother's womb. And there's no need to dispute, yeah, I'm a nobody, a little guy. But God knows me. And somehow, I'm important in the plan of the ever-living, everlasting God whose kingdom will never fail. I am significant. I'm not better than you. I should be looking at you as more important than myself. But God knows me. And he's not going to complete his kingdom consummation without giving you and I who are in Christ all the attention and significance that he wants to do it. Because he's not going to come again until you and I have finished our testimony. You and I and a lot of others throughout the ages. But you're important to him. He went to the cross for you. And he's speaking to you now. I love you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. Now live with eternity in mind. Because it's not that much farther yet to wait. Shall we pray? Father, the central figure in all this, what we call human history, is really His story. The divine Son of God, Son of Man, it's His central story. And the coming of His kingdom that even now we're participating in, it's the central thing and goal for which He's come. And Lord, this whole drama is this reclaiming of a kingdom for Your Son. It's like a wedding. It's like a bride being prepared for her husband. And that kingdom is being prepared through the cross work of redemption. And we pray You'd help us to be following in the steps of the rejected, persecuted one until such a time as we join the throne room scene as His, the saints of the Most High who will rule with Him. Father, You know how to best structure our lives in providence so that we would bring the most glory to You. But Father, help us to be convinced today, more than ever before, that we have great meaning and worth, significance, because we're part of the saints of the Most High, for whom Christ died and for whom Christ is returning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.